Hey there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by Dr. Scott Keith, as usual, and we have a special guest today, Daniel Emery Price. We're going to do an episode on the parables of Jesus. We always have a lot of listeners ask about kind of doing exegesis on the show, which really isn't one of the topics we cover. Most of the guys on the show are systematic historical theologians. Not that they can't do or have never done exegesis, but that's not the exact focus. And today we're going to talk about the parables, maybe not wholly exegetically, but kind of looking at them contextually, their importance within Scripture, and sort of maybe even their importance to the contribution of Christian doctrine. And Dan Price is the host of two shows that I have recommended to people who are looking for exegetical podcasts on the Scriptures. He's a host of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, co-host of both of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament and 30 Minutes in the New Testament. And one of the great things is today is really the formal launch of the 1517 podcasting network that I have talked about for the last couple of weeks on the show. Our webpage is now live. That is 1517legacy.com/podcasts. And what you'll be able to do there is kind of see all the shows that 1517 has invested in producing and sponsoring over the years. And what we've done under the network banner is sort of kind of bring them together so make sure that they're all available to people, that we can cross-promote each other, that we can even do episodes that may tie together. So somebody can say, hey, you guys talked about, you know, bondage of the will. Can we talk about the scriptural verses that and point people to episodes or maybe even books? We have a new podcast called Banned Books coming out where the hosts will be able to do books that we've mentioned on the Thinking Fellows, suggested people to read, but we might not be able to go in depth on, and they will. And the same story is true for what you do over on those two podcasts. So Dan, maybe you could introduce yourself. I imagine some listeners are familiar with you because we have suggested that they go to conferences that you've spoken at, helped organize, and things like that. So,
yeah. One of the reasons we started doing exegetical podcast is I sort of came into a sort of reformed, not big R reform, but reformational tradition into Lutheranism. Honestly, just via exegesis. So for me, the one thing I knew well was the Bible. My parents did a really good job of I was up at 6 o'clock for morning devotions every day, kind of thing. And I knew the Bible frontwards and backwards and sideways. And when I went on this sort of journey of trying to figure out what theological tradition I would land in, and as I read all of the every tradition, sort of dogmaticians and systematicians, and was exploring church history, what I was doing was also comparing it to what I knew about the Scriptures, and then looking at their exegesis, and then looking at that in the framework of the totality of Scripture, and I've found through being a church planter and a pastor and these things that the way to really bring people into what I would say is a fuller and correct understanding of doctrine and Scripture is through exegesis. That ultimately, it's great that Luther says this thing and that, you know, Augustine says the other thing and Calvin says this thing. But ultimately, like when it all comes back down to it, it's well, what does Scripture say, and are they rightly interpreting that? And so, the exegetical podcast is for that, and we had a lot of requests for people that are saying, like, you know, I just kind of just don't understand the Bible. I don't know how I pick it up and read it, and I don't know what I just read. And the best way to kind of train people to be able to read the Bible well on their own is to sort of walk through it with them, and they sort of learn how it is that the hermeneutic you're using, and how to interpret, and how to extract Christ, and the story of redemption from the Scriptures. That's really what we do for both those podcasts. It's really we're trying to help people read the Bible better on their own, because oddly enough, the average person kind of finds the Bible intimidating.
Can we just, for the sake of the listeners who may not know all the terminology, define exegesis and hermeneutics?
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah. Good point. So a hermeneutic is sort of your interpretive grid. It's sort of the presupposition you have when you're approaching something. Exegesis is when you're pulling something out. So exegesis is when you're pulling something out of a text, where the reverse of that would be eisegesis, where you're inserting something in, where you're reading something in. So a big question is, how do you rightly exegete Scripture? It's telling you something, and how do you pull that something out?
Yeah, how do you get the meaning that is in the words?
What's the intent, and how do you extract that? So,
and how does one usually get the meaning that's in the words, Caleb?
Well, usually you're going to go look at the text if you can, in the original form, right? I mean, you can do exegesis in English or in your translation, but one of the better ways to do it is see it contextually, right, in the way it was written. So most formal exegetes, right, are going to have training in Greek and Hebrew or one or the other, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe specialize in New Testament or Old Testament. You know, you're going to have kind of historical knowledge of the time and the story. You're going to read verses before and after, right? Because a lot of what happens is, you know, people want a proof text, right? They got one or two verses that they're pulling meaning out of. And so to actually do that, you're going to want to go look at the verses before, the verses after, the context of whole chapter or whole book too. You know, there's levels, you know.
Yeah, well,
how does this fit within the whole New Testament? How does it fit within the New Testament and the Old Testament? Is what I'm pulling out consistent with what I saw elsewhere in this author, mm-hmm. elsewhere in this book, you know, because... let's say you're reading John and you read something that thinks contradicted an earlier chapter, well, you need to kind of maybe question your interpretation of the earlier chapter and this new one, things like that.
Yeah, that's part of the reason why we go through books of the Bible in their entirety, is because part of right exegesis is context and knowing the book as a whole. A lot of times when we chop the Bible up, we can miss some of the intention just based on what came before it and what it's leading up to, especially in when you have like epistles and things like that. I mean, like, so you have like letters that are initially meant to be read in their entirety.
Yeah.
And these authors are going somewhere.
Like verse numbers, chapter headings.
Yeah, that's not
like
inspired.
That. They were all put in at a later date. In fact, in a way, they are a systematic theology. They're a way of putting our kind of systematic approach into the scripture.
Probably in a big way.
Yeah.
Honestly, it's probably one of the more systematic breakdowns that the average Christian is used to, even if they're not aware of it, is the fact that somebody has come along and said, this portion of this chapter is about this, and put a heading on
it. If you look at most of the headings, you know, they line their doctrines a lot of the time. And I think one of the things when doing exegesis, maybe the most important step is the biggest part of exegesis is admitting that you might be wrong, admitting that you have presuppositions before you come to the text, and being willing to say, I have a limited knowledge of particular things that the text might be or should be able to correct me on, and I need to continually admit that.
Yeah, but if you don't acknowledge your own presupposition, you have zero chance of defeating it. And so you have to acknowledge that there's things that I think I'm approaching this with certain ideas in my head, and if I don't acknowledge those and know what those ideas are, then I don't have any chance of being corrected if I'm wrong.
Yeah.
Okay, so as far as chapter headings, There you can get Bibles, and this is an interesting thing to do, that have no chapter headings and no verse numbers, and they're not even most Bibles, you know, divided into two columns. It's not even like that. It's just, it reads like,
yeah, I've seen one last year that was on Kickstarter or something that was, you know, presented as a beautiful book, like the most beautiful book on your shelf, and just kind of read it like that.
Yeah, and so I've read through the Bible. I did that one year and read through the Bible that way, and it is a little bit of a different experience.
And it's a differing experience in like the way you came away with certain things, or like you maybe didn't have the same idea that the verse heading would have put in.
It's just the flow. I found it easier to read it as a cohesive thought. It's easier to read it as the flow of the text is different when you don't have these breaks in there. Mm-hmm. You know, it kind of helps with when you're tying things together, because there's no stoppage. You don't have these artificial
Okay, so yeah, so there aren't artificial breaks,
right? Yeah, so you're reading it
in the text.
Yeah, you're reading it very much the way it was written, and you also find that you think things are longer with all these verse numbers and stuff. Like most of these epistles aren't very long. If you sit down and read them and they're all written out linear like that, you might just sit down and read a lot more than you normally would.
Yeah, when I was subbing the Old Testament, you'd have maybe three or four verses chapters for, you know, this 2-day reading span, and you'd have students, four chapters.
You're
like, I look at it, I flip, I'm like, that's
probably 800 words.
Not very long. We can get through four chapters.
Yeah.
So that's interesting. So the main goal I had for this episode was just to talk about the parables, maybe in their context and their impact, because there's a lot of doctrine and substance to unpack in the parables. I mean, Jesus uses them to confuse people. Often he has to personally explain them. It seems they seem important. And we were talking about that the other night.
Yeah, yeah. There's a thing that a lot of theologians will say, that you don't pull doctrine from parables, right?
That's an interesting thing to say.
It is an interesting thing to say.
I mean, given how much of Jesus' direct teaching happens in the form of parables.
Right, right. So they say you don't pull doctrine from parables. But I'm like, well, I don't know. There are certain things that parables serve as an illustration. They're a narrative tool to tell you what is going on. Most of the time, I say the kingdom of heaven is like blank, and then I'm going to tell you this story. Or sometimes it's answering an objection, where someone will say, like, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is like, well, let me tell you a story, right? And you're supposed to pull something from that, and it's probably doctrinal, what he's about to tell you. I think one of the shocking things about parables, that's said about the parables, is what Matthew says in Matthew 13. He says that all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. Mm-hmm. So that's a pretty radical statement.
Right.
And that this was done to fulfill what the prophet spoke in this line right here, where he says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Well, that makes parables sound pretty dang important, that he is revealing things that have been hidden, that he is shedding light on things that you didn't know, and he's doing it in stories. And Jesus is the storytelling God, and that's what he does. He comes and he tells stories about what salvation is like, what the kingdom of God is like, how redemption plays out, what this stuff looks like, and he does it in illustrations that you can understand. But on top, another thing that happens in that is, I would actually argue that the bulk of the parables are pretty offensive in nature. He offends a lot of people with these stories, and he does it in a couple different ways. Sometimes it's just where he tells a story is an inappropriate place to tell it. Sometimes it's who he tells it to, like you can't say that to this person in this place. And then sometimes it's just the nature of the story itself. There's a lot of offensive things in there. I think that the most popular and well-known parables are actually two of the most offensive, if you were there, mm-hmm. being the prodigal son and the good Samaritan. Those are two very offensive stories if you're there. I mean, Scott, you use the parable of the prodigal son to talk about God as God the Father and what that looks like. And so the parables are useful in that sense. But you also talked about, how offensive that story really is.
Yeah, I've called them countercultural too, mm-hmm. in a sense. And they were so countercultural, or let's say the prodigal son is such a countercultural story that several of the commentators I read when I was studying the prodigal son said that there were most likely people in the crowd as he was telling the parable that were picking up rocks to stone him.
Yeah.
How much he gives in to the son would have been something that was just unacceptable to even theorize about, mm-hmm. in his culture. That such a thing wouldn't happen.
Right. Right. Yeah. And so if you have that, so like everyone, a lot of these stories, they're short, mm-hmm. and everyone gets scandalized in a quickness. Right. So it's this quick, like, rebellious, heart-seeking missile that blows everyone up. And The Good Samaritan is the same way. One of the things that's interesting about the Good Samaritan is that in the previous chapter, you have Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, and he's going. He says he wants to go through Samaria, and they reject him.
Mm-hmm.
They won't do it, and the disciples are all irate about this, and literally say, "Hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on these guys?" Which is a crazy thing. It's nuts. So like, they don't want you to come through here.
A little full of themselves.
Yeah, maybe we'll just call down fire and get rid of them all. And right on the heels of that, then when this guy comes in all cocky and asks Jesus who his neighbor is, and he tells the parable to Good Samaritan, he's like not just like about to scandalize this dude. He's going to scandalize the disciples. He's going to scandalize everyone. Mm-hmm. The fact that he, when we hear Samaritan, we think of...
It's been redefined for us.
Oh, we think of very good things. I mean, there's like three... You know, mercy ministries like in the town that I live that I have the Samaritan in the name. There's the Samaritan house, the Samaritan purse, the Samaritan shelter, you know, Samaritan food bank. We have laws on the books that are called Good Samaritan laws.
Yep.
If somebody came to you and said, "You're a real good Samaritan," you're not going to be like,
"Oh my gosh!"
Like,
yeah, you're not going to be offended.
Like, how dare you?
How dare you call me such a thing?
Yeah, you're like, "Oh, well, thanks. I am a pretty good guy."
Yeah.
That's not the case here. And so when they make like the Samaritan, he makes the Samaritan the guy who does this. And he says, like, be like this guy. He's saying, be like the person that just rejected him, first of all. And so the disciples are like, what the heck? Why is the Samaritan the good guy here? And even when he tells the story, as he goes through it all, at the end, when he asks the question, who was a friend to his neighbor, the guy can't even say it.
Yeah.
He says the third one.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I feel, and now this is I'm inserting this into the text, but I feel like Jesus is probably like, "You mean the Samaritan?" And he's like, "Oh, was that the third one? Was that who that was?" Mm-hmm. Yeah, that the Samaritan. That's what I'm telling you right here. So all of these stories are really offensive. I mean, the story of the guys in the vineyard working different hours.
Well, they're also offensive in a not just culturally either. So, I mean, one of the things I said about the prodigal son and you brought up about the Good Samaritan is that culturally these are offensive messages. Mm-hmm. So in the case of the prodigal son, culturally, because a father in that era, in that place, would not... give in to a son in that way, and that's completely culturally offensive. On the other side of that, you know, you said a Samaritan, because of where he's from and who he is in his culture, would not have been culturally accepted to the Jews at the time. But what happens there is that cultural offense is turned into a theological offense,
right,
too, because the point of, you know, these parables, really, all of them, is to single out Christ as the only option.
Yeah, right.
Or to single out God's one-sided redemption occurring through Christ as the only option for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, mm-hmm, and for participation in the kingdom of heaven. And that itself becomes not just a cultural offense, but a theological offense time and time again. And it becomes so offensive because of how drastically Christ eliminates every other option that these people in their time and also in our time believe that we have to make our way into the kingdom of heaven. And Christ, I always get the picture of an old man whittling a stick down, mm-hmm, to a fine point, mm-hmm, with a pocket knife, that Christ is just like whittling away the excess till the only thing that's left is that little point at the end of the stick. And the whittling process is painful for the people that hear it. So painful that, I mean, his well-being is threatened on multiple occasions for these stories that he tells.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, it's a theological corrective in that, while they teach doctrine, as much as they teach doctrine, it's also eliminating ones that people have filled in with their own mind. You said the hidden things of God. Well, we like to, and you know, they did as well back then, to fill in with our own logic and stories the hidden things of God, to fill in the gaps that weren't revealed. And Christ goes,
"Yeah,
that was wrong.
Yeah.
Like, you were not right here, and it was about me. And here I'm going to show you what the real." I mean, that's when I see the kingdom of God is like, he's not only revealing something hidden, he's also stopping what other people were walking around saying the kingdom of God is like.
Right, yeah. By him saying the kingdom of God is like this. Saying it's not like this other thing. And they're very much a corrective for what you think. I mean, in a real way, the parables really destroy theologies of glory.
Mm-hmm. I was going to say that, but we were trying not to put things into the text. But yeah, I think
I think so. Yeah. I think that we by the way, do this all the time. So one of the things I've done a bunch of work on the parables also is because I think that parables are mispreached a lot because we are theologians of glory. So we take parables and totally mess up the whole
meeting. Some of the worst preaching I've ever heard, and that's saying something, has been on parables. Mm-hmm. In fact, the last sermon that really...
irked you a lot.
Caused me some internal damage was an exposition of a parable.
Yeah, sheep and the goats, right?
Yeah, which was, did just that. It really turned it into a theology of glory, mm-hmm. And I think, my Lord, you couldn't be further from the reality of what's going on here. This is yet another story of God's one-sided act to redeem you, which you're turning into an opportunity for you to please God via your works or merit.
Right.
I mean, you couldn't be farther from the truth.
Right, right. Yeah, no, the parables ultimately are about Jesus. He's telling stories about himself. Yeah, so one of the parables that you see mishandled the most is, there's a parable that people love to misuse. It's sort of the treasure in the field. So it's like this two-line story about a guy who finds a treasure in a field and then gives up everything mm-hmm. to go buy that field, that sort of thing, right?
Yep.
And what you hear most of the time is the treasure in the field is Jesus and you give up everything so you can have him, and is he the most important thing to you? What would you give up to have Jesus? Which I can't even begin to tell you all the things that are theologically wrong with this, right? You purchasing Christ mm-hmm. is pretty problematic. You giving everything up to have him is pretty problematic. When in reality, what he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is like this. It is like me who goes and finds a bunch of dead people in a field and I go give everything. I leave glory and I come and purchase a graveyard. And I do this in joy. This is the joy set before him. He goes and buys the church, mm-hmm. right? Which is a very different thing. These aren't just that's a little bit different. Yeah. Those are completely different
things. That's nuanced. Why are you splitting hairs?
Yeah, it's a completely different thing.
Completely opposite interpretation.
Right.
Yeah.
If the kingdom of heaven works the other way.
That's what we do. And honestly, that's what our pastors are supposed to protect us from. Mm-hmm. But what we do as sinners is we take the work of God and try to find some way to make it our work. We take the work of God specifically on account of Christ's death and resurrection and try to turn it into something that we have earned, or at least we can convince ourselves that we've earned, always looking for a way to say, now look at me, God. Didn't I do this thing that pleased you? I have done my best to give up everything that I have so that I can purchase your love. And it's what we do. And it's why bad interpretations of the parables are so damaging, because they get preached on so much. Mm-hmm. I mean, they come up in the text, often, because there's so much of the Gospels that are Christ speaking in parables. And I actually think it's, I'll tell the story. Is that the last time I heard this one, it was a pastor expositing a parable, and he did it first in the children's sermon, to mm-hmm. children, which don't even get me going on children's sermons, but he did it in the children's sermon. And at the end of the, and I'm not going to go into how bad it was, but it was bad. And at the end of the children's sermon, because of how we exposited it, he asked the children, now kids, we know this isn't how we get to heaven, right? Because he exposited it based on, your attempt to be like the person in the parable.
Right.
Who we didn't even identify as Jesus at that point, but attempt to be like this good person in the parable. Kids, this is how we get to heaven, by attempting to be like this good person in the parable. 90% of the kids answered yes.
Right. Well,
he had to go in and do a 30-second corrective to a 5-minute mm-hmm. exposition that convinced all these kids that they do get to heaven by earning it some way, as if the 30-second corrective at the end is going to help.
Right. Well, if you start with the kingdom of heaven is like this, and then you exegete it wrong, and you say, and then you try to tell them, but that's not how we get to heaven, they're like, well, I don't know if that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That is how we get to heaven.
Yeah.
I mean, it's either like that or it's not.
That's right. That's right. And that's what so can be so damaging about this. I mean, and since they're used so often for kids too,
mm-hmm. yeah.
you know, which is funny to me. It's just so funny. I mean, Christ used these oftentimes against adversaries.
Well, and
he waged war with these parables, and we're like, that's perfect.
The most educated spiritual leaders didn't understand what he was saying, yeah. and we'll do it to a 5-year-old.
No, and literally, I think he's waging war against these religious leaders with mm-hmm. these. I mean, this is the arsenal that he brings to bear against the people who are leading others astray. And we say, well, that'd be great for a 5-year-old.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, a lot of the parables are somebody trying to trap him and then him being like, check the story out.
Yeah.
and their argument is getting blown apart.
Yeah.
Well, that's cool. Hey, it's about time for our break. So we'll be back in just 1 second. Hey there, welcome to our break. We're actually going to talk about something we did last week, but the Here We Still Stand conference. And the really great reason to do that is kind of twofold. Dan Price is the head organizer for that conference and a speaker at that conference. And in addition to that, we kind of, towards the end of the first half of the show, got into theology of glory and replacing ourselves with Christ and kind of started reminding me of Heidelberg Disputation again, which is which inspired the theme of this year's conference, which is the theology of the cross, right? Because we're still kind of right. in that 500th anniversary mode, and 2018 is the 500th anniversary of the Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther kind of first outlines the theology of the cross. And that's what we're going to do this year at this conference, right?
Yeah, and it works well with parables because I think that the Heidelberg Disputation is actually a fairly scandalous document. If you want to totally freak some people out about what you believe, have them read the Heidelberg Disputation.
No kidding, yeah.
Mm-hmm. That thing. They were upset with Luther before. Like the 95 Theses are upsetting, but they're not nearly as
sealed the deal.
Oh man, that thing is a
It's fire. And I mean, he goes in there and says, "You don't read your church fathers or Paul right." And
right.
And that's the whole thing is. The whole time he's quoting Augustine and St. Paul and just hammering them, saying, you do yeah. not know how to read, basically.
Very much the Heidelberg Disputation is him saying, all your exegesis is terrible.
Yeah.
And he really is putting forth, this is where you really first see the sort of law, gospel, or hermeneutic come into play, mm-hmm. Written down and formulated out. He's using that law and gospel as a way to destroy a theology of glory and bring you into a theology of the cross. So the conference this year we're going to be talking about, it's sort of, we're using that as a jumping off point to talk about all things the cross. And so it's sort of the Heidelberg Disputation combined with this idea that the cross alone is our theology, right? I mean,
yeah.
this is the blazing center of everything that we believe. And so we're going to look at all the... that's the hub, and we're going to sort of examine all the spokes coming off of that hub that and how they connect to Christ crucified, which I'm sure this show and all the things at 1517 we come back to over and over again saying that, well, Christ crucified is where everything comes out of and where everything leads back to. So we're gonna be looking at that.
We just did a show about that.
Yep, we sure did. And that's why we did Here We Still Stand last time as well. Hey, Dan, what are the dates and location for the conference?
The conference is in San Diego, California, just like last year at the Mission Bay Regency Spa.
High-end Regency Mission Bay and Spa.
That's it, man. And that place is legit. If you're not there, one of the things about this conference that's cool, I mean, I've gone to conferences my entire adult life. And maybe you've gone to conferences too, and you go, and maybe it's at a church or something like that, and then you have like a hotel that you're staying at offsite. And what's different about this is that everybody stays together. So this when we say it's like a 3-day conference, we mean like 3 days and 3 nights conference.
Yeah.
Okay, so you get to hang out with these people for 3 solid days, and the speakers are all accessible. They're hanging out with you. You can talk to them and ask them questions, and you make it. It's one of the great things. Yes, the speakers are awesome. All the things that are going on, the breakouts are great, and the sessions are great, and the food is great. But honestly, I think that one of the things that, that you really miss out on if you don't if you don't go to things like this, it's really the fellowship. You really are going to get to hang out with a bunch of people that that believe the things that you believe, that you have the same convictions, the same. All the time, I probably get this all the time. I get these emails about I can't find a good church, or like no one around me is saying these things. This conference is a good opportunity for you to come and meet people that are just like that. And so the consolation of the brethren that takes place at this event is, for me, is as important as anything else going on there, is that you get to build relationships with people and be around a lot of people that you will enjoy. So you should come. So it is a great time of teaching and learning and having the gospel proclaimed to you, but it's also a great time of just rest and fellowship.
Awesome. Yeah, I will have a direct link to the webpage there online. If you do want to come to this, the Thinking Fellows are offering a discounted ticket with the code TF18. I'll also have that typed out in the show notes for people as well. And I do want to note that discount is the lowest the ticket price will go. So last year there were some really low specials. We were really trying to max out the building for the 500th year of the Reformation. And what we're doing this year is it's not going to go out to that price that you were maybe holding on to from last year. This Thinking Fellow TF18 code is going to get you the bottom, rock right. bottom pricing.
And you need to know that if you didn't go last year, you can ask us, or you can ask somebody who did go. That, but whatever you are paying for it, it's a ridiculous deal. I mean, what you get there, the quality that is put forth is, you're gonna eat more dollars worth of food than you paid for that ticket.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Hey, the dates again are October 18 through 20. 2018. The location is the Hyatt Regency Mission Bay and Spa and Marina in San Diego, California. The full price ticket is $199. We'll be doing the podcast pre-conference and lunch on October 17th, just like we did last year. If you want to come to that, meet all of the podcasters from the various 15-17 podcast network. That's an extra $30 to do that.
But lunch includes.
Yeah, so for a total of $229, you'll get from the 17th through the 20th, and all food, all drink, and all beverage included. The only other thing you'd have to pay for is your room.
Mm-hmm. And we got a good deal on those too.
Yep,
pretty awesome. All right, so let's we got some minutes just to finish off this episode. One of the things I kind of like to do on this show, as we've said before, is offer resources to people. So we've talked a lot about approaching the parables, kind of the context and purpose of them. Where can people begin? What is a good place for people to begin their study of the parables?
If you wait until September, you can just buy my book on the parables that I've just recently finished with Eric Sorensen, who I do 30 Minutes in the New Testament with. So we recently wrote a book on parables, and so it's we go through 12 of them, and it's called Scandalous Stories. Chad Bird wrote the foreword to it, so it's you can wait for that. But if you don't want to wait for that, and I don't think you necessarily need to wait for that, the two books that I like on the parables, Robert Capon has a book. He has a couple books on parables.
Three.
You can buy them all in one volume.
One set.
Yeah, that's amazing. A guy that's actually been at that spoke last year at Here We Still Stand, Jared Wilson, has a book on parables called The Storytelling God that is actually quite good too. So both of those are good resources. If you just kind of want to like see some guys work through the parables with this sort of law gospel hermeneutic showing you the work of Christ and the work of redemption in it, both of them do a good job. Capon's like a little more Capon is a little thicker. You might find him a little more difficult. If you want something that's really really accessible, Wilson's it's a very popular level.
On the Lutheran side, Helmut Tillich's The Waiting Father,
mm-hmm.
Is a classic. He goes through more than just the prodigal son in that, though. So the title sort of implies that it's just an exposition of the prodigal son, but it's not. He does. goes through more of the parables in there. It's very good.
Yep.
And then, I mean, if we're plugging books, Dr. Keith has a book coming out on Consolation of the Brethren. And in there, I do a New Testament chapter on friendship that primarily focuses on the parables as well.
Yeah, I hear there's a decent exposition of the prodigal son in a book called Being Dad.
Yeah, it's true too.
The greatest of all time. In fact, the definitive work on the prodigal son.
Lord.
Being Dad really is, I mean, we've mentioned the book a lot though, but even if you're not a father, it really is an exegesis of the prodigal son to just a fantastic degree, I think, and not just seeing like how this applies to fatherhood, but in fact in your status before God on account of Christ.
The first thing to say, or the first thing I try to say in that exposition is that I try to acknowledge is that this parable is certainly not primarily about showing you how to be a good earthly father. It's certainly primarily about showing you how God works your redemption, even though you're completely undeserving, mm-hmm. Either younger son, older son, or both. And that nonetheless, he, to a scandalous degree, mm-hmm. shows grace and mercy on us.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that the prodigal son destroys a lot of your presuppositions. It destroys presuppositions about what God is like. It destroys presuppositions of what repentance is like.
About what you're like.
I mean, it's interesting because when I did that chapter on friendship, and the reason it ended up being in the parables is because any time the way the word friend came up in the New Testament was like 85% of the time it was said within a parable. And I was like, well, I don't really want to do the prodigal son. Being Dad does that. Like, Keith's our one trick pony. All we can do is talk about the prodigal son. But you were forced in there to to really get it, some meaningful exposition, because it really is chock full of everything.
Mm-hmm.
So,
awesome.
This was a fun episode, Dan.
Yeah.
Thank you for coming on the show.
Yeah.
I think this is good because it's really a taste of the network, because this is, in a sense, hosts of two of the different podcasts on the network, two of the premier podcasts on the network. And so if you like this interview, I guarantee you're going to like 40 minutes in the Old Testament, 30 minutes in the New Testament. It's they're fantastic podcasts. We're really glad to have them on the network because, they are new to the network for us. And it's going to be a fun time. You're going to want to go to 1517legacy.com/podcasts. And there you'll be able to see all the different types of shows we have, because 1517 really is producing shows of all stripes. We have, shows on Christian doctrine, on the Christian classics, great books in the Christian faith, on exegesis of the scriptures, on the
cultural engagement,
on the proclamation of the scriptures. It's really well-rounded, and I think some of the best of, Reformational Lutheran thought is getting broadcasted from this network. So, 1517legacy.com/podcasts. Thank you for listening to this show. If you want to hear more, you can always subscribe to the show via your favorite podcasting app, that iTunes, Podcatcher, there's Podcast Addict, Overcast.
Wait a minute, you can listen to podcasts on more than just iTunes?
That's right. Anywhere where you like to listen to podcasts. In fact, if you use Spotify, Thinking Fellows is now on Spotify as well.
Tell me what Spotify is after the show.
Yeah, music there and things like that. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to see the weekly show updates. So
awesome.
Yeah. Hey, also go check out ChristHoldFast.org. That's the other project that 1517 has recently adopted, which Dan directs. ChristHoldFast.org, right?
That's right. Yeah. And if you're under the guise of resources, we actually on 30 Minutes New Testament just finished up Matthew. And so if you are interested in parables and think, maybe I've been reading these wrong or I've heard these wrong, We've exegeted our way through at least every single one of them in the book of Matthew, and there's no shortage of them in that book. So,
you can go search
those archives and find that if there's one in particular, we've covered it.
All right.
Awesome. Thank you for listening. We'll catch you next time.
Bye-bye.